Well, you'll see from the notice sheet that the verse I want us to look at this morning is Isaiah 61 and verse 8. Isaiah 61 and verse 8, this chapter that we've been going through verse by verse. And we've come to verse 8, but let's read verses 7 and 8 just to familiarize ourselves with where we've come to. This is it's a chapter of God's promises to his people, things that will come true for them if they trust him through difficult times and trust that he is the one who will save them. So all of these promises are wonderfully fulfilled for us as Christians in Jesus Christ. Wonderful promises. We're reading from verse 7 of Isaiah 61. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. We looked at that last week, everlasting joy. And now this week, verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. And I've entitled this, The Lord Who Loves Justice. My nephew, or one of my nephews, not this last Christmas, but the Christmas before, got himself a little magic set. And he's been practicing at making things disappear and making other things appear again. He's practiced these little gadgets he's got, you know, wands with special bits of string in and little plastic boxes with hidden £1 coins at the bottom that sort of rattle and then disappear and all these sorts of things. Sometimes he gets it wrong. The ace of spades that's supposed to have been up his sleeve, he forgot to put it up his sleeve, and so when he pulls it out, it's not there. And sometimes things that are supposed to have disappeared haven't disappeared. He lifts the cup and the pea is still underneath it because he's still practicing, because he's only young. But sometimes if people are very good and quick, we can be convinced of things that are not really there, can't we? We can be convinced that a situation that we see is the reality, even though it's all a bit of an illusion. I remember the illusionists who made Concorde disappear. Do you remember that a few years ago on TV? They made a whole Concorde apparently disappear before our eyes. I think the same guy made the Statue of Liberty disappear. Now, I've been up the Statue of Liberty. It's a big, big monument. But he supposedly made it disappear before our very eyes on TV. Of course, in none of those cases was it really so. It just seemed so, didn't it, to our eyes. The trick of the illusion. Our minds were distracted. And we saw something very different to the reality. Well, to the Jews of Isaiah's day, the people to whom this prophecy was first written, and I think if we're honest, to a lot of people in our day, the justice of God seemed to be an illusion behind some mysterious curtain. Some people today would go further than that, wouldn't they? Some people today would say, well, there cannot be a God of justice because of the things we see in the world. It's all an illusion. There can't be a God who is just. There can't be any justice in God because we see injustice in the world. And if God were just, and if he truly loved justice, then bad things wouldn't happen. People say that, don't they? It was Martin Luther King who once said, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. Now, he was speaking in terms of the civil rights movement, of course. But people take that on and they say, well, how can there be any justice if we see injustice in various places? To the Jews of Isaiah's day, the people to whom these words were written, they were being called to trust with their hearts things that they could not see. They weren't seeing the justice of God. And it was a big issue for them. They were under threat. They were being told that God cared for them, that He was their God, that He valued their lives and cherished them as His people. They were being told that by Isaiah and other prophets. But with their eyes in the situation around them, they saw something entirely different. They saw that they were being attacked, not cherished. They saw that they were under threat of being taken away as slaves. And in fact, most of them were to be carried away as slaves. And how can that be an example of God's justice? How can that be fair? How can that be an example of God caring for them? They were being called to trust with their hearts what they could not yet see with their eyes. And for every single Christian, this becomes an issue. From one time to another. And I must say, for anyone here this morning that's thinking about becoming a Christian, and I really hope there are some in that category here this morning. If you're not a Christian, I hope you're thinking about becoming a Christian. I really hope you do. It's the most important thing you will ever do. And I hope you're thinking seriously about it. And if you are thinking seriously about it, the Bible will always be honest with you. There will come a day, if there's not already, where you will be called to trust and believe something that you do not yet see with your eyes. Becoming a Christian is always about that. It's about trusting the word and the revelation of God, even when you cannot see something in front of your eyes. God doesn't have a face. But He does have a word that is true and real. We saw earlier on that God is spirit. He's not like us. He's not constrained by time and space. There are all these things in the Bible. We talk about the eyes of God. We talk about the hands of God when He acts. We talk about the arm of God being able to save people. We talk about the heart of God being moved with compassion and loving those who respond to Him. We talk about all these things, but really they're just anthropomorphisms, aren't they? Describing God in human terms. So that we can understand something about Him. Let's face it, the only reliable source about God is God Himself. And He reveals in His Word truths about Himself. The God of Revelation tells us what He is like. And verse 8 tells us that He is the God of justice. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. God's the only one who's the authority on Himself. And He tells us that He is the God of justice. Even if we don't see that perfectly at this time with our eyes, even if we think sometimes it's an illusion, God says, I am the God of justice. There's been all sorts of talk about justice this week, hasn't there? It's been an epic week. It's been the 60th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz. At most terrible place where some of the greatest injustices of the 20th century took place. We've had the World Economic Forum, haven't we? Tony Blair, along with Bono and other folks like that, meeting world leaders, speaking of the problems of poverty and injustice. And how the rich nations ought to help out. We've had the world's biggest charitable donation, haven't we, in the last 10 days or so? Bill Gates, the richest man in the world. He gave $750 million to charity work in Africa to do with inoculation. Wonderful, isn't it? $750 million. Great, you can write a check for such small change as that. To try and help the situation. We've had Sharon Stone, the actress, jumping up on her feet just a couple of days ago, didn't we? At the World Economic Forum. She was listening to a speech by one of the leaders of an African nation, and she jumped up on her feet on the platform and said, let's give some money right now. This isn't fair that he's having to ask for money. And so she pledged $10,000 on the spot, asked the man next to her to pledge some money. He pledged $50,000, and within 5 minutes she'd raised £1 million, just like that, to help with the injustice of the poor nations in Africa. But even with such big things happening on the world stage, it's still hard to say that the result of all these things is going to be a just and fair outcome. It's hard, isn't it, to say that? It seems that some people, some nations in the world, they've suffered so much. And yet, despite all these efforts and all these gifts and all this help, still they seem to suffer. and the Jews were about to suffer here. 700 years before Christ. They were about to suffer. And if we applied the world's kind of pseudo-justice to what God is saying here, you might think that God is saying something like this in verse 8. When he says, "For I, the Lord, love justice, I hate robbery and iniquity," we kind of read into that what we think it might mean. And we think it might mean something like this. Well, my people have had enough. My people have had difficulty enough. It's about time something went right for them. That's the world's pseudo-justice, that. We hear it everywhere, don't we, in our world? Isn't it about time things went right for me? I've had more than my fair share of grief. I've done my time. Isn't it my turn now to have good things happen to me this year? I call it the equal taxation theory of life. You know, once you've paid your dues, then everyone else should pay theirs too, and you shouldn't have to pay any more. And we think justice is like that, don't we? And I've suffered enough. There shouldn't be any more. If there's any justice, someone else should suffer next, not me. We really think that way, don't we? This is our small-time justice. This is our selfish justice. That's not what God is saying in verse 8. When he says, "I, the Lord, love justice, I hate robbery and iniquity," he's not talking about small-time justice. He's not just talking about selfish justice. He's not just talking about people getting better times because they've done their share of difficult times. He's not talking about that at all. Because as we saw earlier on in Isaiah, the difficult times ahead for these people were because they had sinned against God. The punishment being brought on them was because they'd ignored God's truth in their lives, and God was giving them their wages. If a nation ignores God, then terrible things will surely come as they abandon him. They cried out for their own way instead of God's way, and the Lord gave it to them with all kinds of atrocities that came about. God isn't small time in any shape or form. He's the infinite God. He's spiritual. When God speaks of justice, he means something much bigger than "I've done my turn at suffering." He means something much bigger than "send it to somebody else because I don't want it anymore." And this verse speaks of three ways that God's justice is so different from our meager, poxy, little, small-time justice. Three ways God's justice is far supreme above ours. The first, he's devoted to it. The second, he's consistent in it. And the third, he saves by it. The first, he's devoted to it. Look at the phrase of verse 8. "For I, the Lord, love justice." He loves it. God is consumed with a fire and a passion for justice. He's pure and holy. There's nothing about God that accepts injustice and wrong and untruths. He's fired with a passion. He loves things to be pure and clear and clean and holy and right. God never sweeps things under the carpet. God never does a dodgy deal. God never tries to get away with anything. God never looks the other way while corners are cut. He has a passion, an all-consuming passion and love for justice, for things to be right. Can we say that? Can you say that about you? Can we say it about us as a people? Can we say it about our country? We live in a just society, so-called. We've got a justice system. But can we truly say that we love justice, that we're fueled with a passion for it? Do we love justice in relation to the poor of the world, when we can feed them many, many, many times over, but we don't? Can we say we love justice? Can we say we love justice when it points the finger at me or at you? Do you love justice then? When justice says that you're wrong,
then you're out of order. That you've overstepped the line. That your heart is a con and a fraud. When justice points to that, do you still love justice? Or do you try and slime away? Do we love it with a passion that drives us to root out all the corruption within our hearts? Do you love justice like that? God is on a mission to root out corruption. He sees it. He hates it. God loves justice, not corruption. Do we? Could we say that? That we are seeking to root out all the corruption of our hearts? Do we love justice in such a way that no one could ever say that our word has been broken or our judgments have been unfair? Could anyone say that of you? That your judgments have never, ever, ever been unfair? I bet your kids would have something different to say about it. Those of you that are parents. Even those of us that are not parents. We have said many things, haven't we, that are not fair. And we've said 1,000 more. We've thought 1,000 more things behind that were most certainly not fair. Do we love justice in such a way that it describes who we are? These are tough standards, aren't they? But that's God's standard. Read it again. For I, the Lord, love justice. This is not the world pointing the finger at God saying, God, give us justice. It's not that. This is not the suffering people of the world crying out saying, oh, where is there any justice to be found? It's not that. Although those things go on. This is God himself who knows who he is. The spiritual, mighty, eternal God saying, I, the Lord, love justice. Hold this standard to me. Everybody know that I love justice. It's part of who I am, along with my holiness and my unchanging character, my grace, my mercy, my faithfulness, my power, my love. Along with all those things, I am justice. We read at the beginning of the service, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. God's work is perfect, and all his ways are just. In Isaiah 30, the same book, but back in chapter 30 in verse 18, there's a great statement made there about God's justice. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. God's justice is so passionate, it's so pure, it's so untainted that it involves grace and compassion, look, and blessings to those who wait for it. God's justice is pure. Don't make do with impure justice. You need God's justice. He's devoted to it. He loves it. Because he is justice. The word that's used here for just, the literal root of the word means to be straight. To be in an exact straight line. That's what the word really means. Not to be bent or crooked, but to be straight like a plumb line. Like the flight of an arrow that's direct. Like a ray of light that's not deviated from its exactly straight course. That's what God is like. He's not bent or corrupt in any way. Now, of course, it seems to us like the justice in the world is not that straight. The light doesn't shine directly, but it flickers like a candle almost going out, it seems. And yet again, in Isaiah 51, God speaks about that. Isaiah 51, verse 4. And he describes his justice like a light to the entire world. Look at it. Isaiah 51, verse 4. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light, not just to my people, but to the nations. God is saying his laws, his truths, his standards, they will be like a light to the whole world. To all the nations, because he's so devoted to justice in the big things and on an individual level, on an individual scale. My friend, I must say to you that one day God's justice will prevail and every single individual will get justice. rich and poor, alive and murdered, those that have grown into adulthood, those even who were taken as children. There will be justice on a big scale and on a personal scale, because God loves justice. Anything else would make him impure, and he cannot be impure because he is the holy God. God is devoted to justice. So different from us. We make do with the best we can get. God loves justice because it's pure.
The second thing it says is that he is consistent in it. And this is very important. He goes on to say, I hate robbery and iniquity. God doesn't miss out some areas because it's not convenient. His justice is consistent and it's pure. Now, you might say, well, I hate robbery too. Verse 8, I can agree with God. I hate robbery. Okay, so you hate robbery when somebody's breaking in to steal your possessions. But how about this? Do you hate iniquity as much as you hate robbery? God says, I hate robbery and iniquity. He's consistent. Do you hate iniquity as much as robbery? Iniquity means sin. It means literally wrongdoing. It means literally wrong thinking and wrong motive and hearts that have been soured by selfishness. It's like somebody trying to draw a line on the edge of a football field and having a piece of string where they must draw the white line. But as they push the little trolley with a little white chalk in it, they just don't do it along the line, and so they wobble from side to side. And if you were at a football match and you looked down a line and you saw this wobbly line, you'd want the thing to be redrawn. Because how are you going to know if the ball is in or out? How are you going to know if it's a penalty inside the box or not? We better not get into that one about yesterday. How are you going to know if the line is not straight? How are you going to know whether it's in or out? God hates robbery and wobbly lines. God hates robbery and hearts that have got the wrong motive. God hates robbery and people who think selfishly and cut corners and sweep things under the carpet. My friend, it's not just the action God hates. It's the heart that's at the root of the action if it's corrupt. All your faulty reasoning, your wobbly thinking, your selfish unkindness, God hates all of that too. Somebody said to me recently that highlights the inconsistency in our justice. Someone breaks into my house and steals all my possessions. He's broken the law. But if he breaks into my house and steals my wife, the most precious thing to me in all the world, he's committed no crime in English law. Isn't that strange? He steals my car and it's a crime. He steals my wife. And it's no crime. He's just making an adult choice. He's doing what he wants. He's moving on. He's taking what he desires. We are inconsistent, but God is consistent. He hates robbery and iniquity. When people turn their back on goodness, when they turn their back on right, on morality, when they ignore their conscience, when people do that, God sees. He sees the heart. He's got no face, but he sees the heart. We cannot hide from him. God is consistent in his justice, and he should punish our hearts when we turn from the way of truth. Let's be honest, friends, all of us this morning. Most of the times we do wrong, we pretty much know it's wrong. I know there are 1,000 shades of grey in our complicated world. There are lots of things we don't really know what to do right. But most times that we think wrong and do wrong, we know it's wrong. It's iniquity. It's a wobbly line. We've bent it to suit us. We've turned our back on the truth, and every single person with a conscience knows it. God's justice is consistent. He's passionate about it, and it's consistent. It's not just robbery that people see. It's iniquity of the heart. When a judge upholds English law in a court, and he sends someone to prison for causing death by reckless driving, when he does that,
there's not an outcry against him. If somebody's taken a life by reckless driving, then the judge is right to uphold the law and to send that person to prison, isn't he? For causing death by reckless or dangerous driving. He's not a mean judge, an unfair judge. He's fair. He's right. He's doing his duty. It's a fair punishment for that crime. Well, friends, when the righteous, perfect God in heaven, when he brought calamity on the nation of Israel, he was doing as he should. Because they were causing spiritual death by reckless living. And we're guilty of that same crime, aren't we? We cause spiritual death by reckless thinking and by reckless living. God might just as fairly punish us as he punished them. We're guilty of just the same crimes. And there's a specific thing mentioned here as well. It doesn't come out in the NIV, but if you've got another version, it might. In that little phrase, I hate robbery and iniquity. The original phrase comes out slightly differently in certain versions. And the New King James have it slightly differently, and the ESV has it in the margin. And it might just as well be translated like this. I hate robbery in burnt offerings. I hate robbery in phony worship. I hate robbery in pretend praise. I hate that too. It's still about the heart. So the word iniquity is right. But what God is saying, even if you come and pretend to be my worshippers, if your heart isn't in it, I hate that too. And it's a great crime against me. The burnt offerings that the Old Testament people had to do were very specific. God gave them specific instructions how they were to worship him, all pointing forward to the death of Jesus Christ. That's why they were so important. All the sacrifice of the animals and the blood and the way it was to cleanse them was all looking forward to the way that God was going to cleanse his people through the death of Jesus on the cross. So they had to follow it. He required their devotion, their unreserved commitment in every way. And if they did it all without their hearts being in it, it was like conning God. It was like robbing him. We read it in Isaiah 1. Remember about those burnt offerings, Isaiah 1, verses 11 to 15. We've read it already. How God doesn't want their burnt offerings if their heart isn't in it because their hands were full of blood. They were hypocrites. They went through the motions and their heart was in it. And did you notice in chapter 1 as we read it, how in their nation, you can read it later as well if you want, how in their nation justice went down the toilet when worship became a fraud and a con. Isn't that interesting? When they forgot to worship God with their hearts, justice disappeared from their nation. God saw that. And he sees it today. He's consistent with his justice. If I can phrase it like this, my friend, if you want to talk about justice, about whether things are fair in the world or not, then before you point a finger at any government or at any God or at anyone else, let's strip away the masks and the fronts and the illusionary veils of our hearts. Let's strip all of those away. And then let's see what's fair. And then let's see what's just. See if we've ever gone through the motions without our heart being in it. See, friends, God's anger against anyone is not unfair if their heart is full of iniquity and their pretend worship is just a fraud. The people had learnt this great trick, just like my nephew with his magic tricks. They'd learnt to put a veil over their worship and do some of the right things. But their mind was elsewhere. Their heart was elsewhere. And God wept when he saw such things. And if your heart is not in worship, my friend, God sees that too. And you have become a robber. You are robbing God of what he deserves. He's your creator. He deserves to be worshipped by you. He's provided everything you've needed this week. Have you thanked him? Have you given him the gratitude for protecting and preserving your life? He's created your soul. We saw that he's spiritual. Well, he's given you a spiritual side too. A soul which craves and longs for God, longs for fellowship, longs to know him. Not just to see a face, but to know that intimate fellowship. He's created your soul to long for that. And if you don't long for him and cry for him and yearn for him and seek him, you're robbing God of the fellowship of your soul. It's robbery not to do that. His glory deserves to be worshipped and praised with all of our being. And anything less is robbery from us. He hates robbery and iniquity. How's your rap sheet looking so far? Are you guilty of some of these crimes? I am. Whether we sit, stand in pulpit or sit in pew, it's all the same. Unless our heart is yearning for God and trusting him and crying out to him through Jesus Christ, then we are no better than these Israelites. We worship through pretense. But God is consistent in his justice. He sees that. But there's one more thing about his justice. His justice is also seen in his salvation. God saves with his justice. Do you remember verse 2 that we read in Isaiah 61 that says to proclaim, talking about the anointed one, the coming of Christ, the prophesied Redeemer, that he will come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Vengeance for justice, but favor in order to save us. And justice, as we said, is based on God's perfect character. And look how verse 8 goes on to describe his character. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. We're going to see next week, God willing, what that everlasting covenant means for them and how that is a great promise for them. But I want you to see the point here. The people fell short in their worship and in their hearts. But because God is perfect, he has not fallen short in his provision of salvation. Do you see it? I hate robbery and iniquity. That's them falling short. But in my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant. You're failing and falling short, but I am not, says God. And your salvation isn't ever going to depend upon what you can do, because you'll always fall short. It's going to depend upon who I am. And I am the faithful God. And there are no shortcomings in me. And there are blessings to come through the other side of suffering and pain that will be everlasting. In the New Testament, Peter describes it like this in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And friends, the cross where Jesus died was a place of perfect justice. God executed his passionate, consistent justice on the cross. He executed it there to punish the sins. Do you remember we read in Isaiah 1, though your sins be as scarlet, they're deep dyed. To punish those scarlet sins, God executed his justice there on the cross. He meted it out. He unleashed his fury and his anger against sin and against all iniquity there on the cross. But the thing about it was, he unleashed it not on the ones that had committed the sins, but on the one who was standing in their place. The anointed one who had come to save them in his justice. Some call that foolishness. Some say that's confusing. But my friend, if you like me are somebody that knows the failings and the iniquity of their heart, then we don't need to call that confusing. We can call that amazing grace. That the one on the cross was the one in his faithfulness who is executing justice against sin and saving his people for himself.
A cry for justice will always expose the need of our hearts before God. And a cry for justice will always bring the Anointed One, the dying Saviour, Jesus Christ. It will bring him center stage as he should be and as he will be. Jesus will be center stage for all of eternity when the world finishes. And all who reject his saving love on the cross will face his justice by another means, as their sin they will pay for in his anger if they reject that Jesus paid for it on the cross. Friends, the Lord loves justice. He'd love to make his justice known to you this morning through the powerful, effective cross of Jesus, where justice sets you free because your sin has been paid for. That's true justice. God would love to exercise justice in your case. There at the cross. He's passionate about it. He's consistent in it. He wants to save through it. If you reject that love, and if you reject that pure consistency, and if you reject that desire to save you, then his justice will be meted out in a different way, which will not save you, but which will condemn you. Is there any choice? Are those two of equal worth? Would anyone rather have the judgment than the salvation? The same justice of God will perform it. Take the salvation. Receive it from Jesus. He's passionate about it. He'll give it to you freely. Wonderful grace that gives me what I don't deserve. Because Jesus the just took the sins that he did not deserve and paid for them on the cross. The Lord loves justice. May you love it too. And may you receive it through Jesus Christ our God. With him as our Savior, my friend, there is always blessing on the other side of pain. Even if, as for these people, the future brings suffering and pain, yet because God loves justice, we know that one day justice will be done and seen to be done. And all will be made right and complete in Christ. You will not ever find that outside of Jesus. Amen. We pray that God would write those words onto our hearts.